This past week, I came across a Bible quiz in a piece of literature I was reading and immediately thought of the brilliance of my congregation. And so I'm going to give that quiz to the congregation. And I want you to imagine that there's an imaginary poster or picture, and you'll find out that it's relatively easy. Imagine that in this picture, there is a series of black clouds on top of the poster, and the sea is turbulent with no hint of land anywhere in the distance. And in the center of the picture, you see a very large, crudely constructed, barge-like boat. And through the window of the vessel, you see a monkey sitting on a giraffe's head. Do you know the biblical story? I hope so. Okay. Here's another one. A mother is standing waist deep in a muddy water. As the river goes by, she is placing her baby in a little handmade reed basket. And a young mother looks at the basket leaving with a very worried look on her face. Do you know the story? Moses, okay. I could see it in your eyes. Okay. This poster shows a young man standing beside a fresh grave. There's blood on his clothing and a knife in his hand and a guilty look on his face. And he is speaking toward the sky with a shrug. Who is that? Well, I hope 2 weeks ago we covered this. This is the story of Cain. They're getting harder. The final story is this. It's a young boy in bed, sitting up like something has just pulled him up from his dreams. He's trying to wake up. His face reflects a mixture of confusion and concentration. He has his head slightly tilted, as though he's trying to hear something. You know that story. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3? Because out of that story, we are going to learn some very interesting lessons. We're in the middle of a series called Good Lessons from Bad Examples. We learned good lessons from the bad example of Cain, and last week we learned good lessons from the bad example of a completely dysfunctional family, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. And here we get this picture. And let me just read the first few verses and then the context. Now the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple in the Lord of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." That's the picture. And I'd like to give you a context to that picture. We can see that certain individuals are involved. Samuel's involved. He's a little boy. Eli's involved, and I'll talk about him in a moment. And it's a very interesting time, because it's a time in the history of Israel that's much like the time in our history. It's a time of tremendous spiritual apathy and indifference. Israel is going through a series over the last couple hundred years of sequences that are always the same, as the writer writes concerning this whole period of the judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's pretty much the culture they lived in and the one we live in. And so consequently, God then would send judges to the nation. And there is this cycle. The people would sin, and then there would be warfare, and then there would be famine, and then the judge would usually be there pronouncing judgment, and then there would be repentance, then there would be restoration. And then the people would sin, and then there would be warfare, and then there would be famine, and then God would put a judge on the scene, and then there'd be repentance, and then there'd be restoration, and then the people would sin, and it just went on and on. In that context, someone very unique in the Word of God is born. His name is Samuel. And I want you to see, just like in the other two stories, how wonderfully this story starts. Go to chapter 1 now of 1 Samuel and verse 9. " And this is about his mother, Hannah. And it says, and then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat of the doorpost by the temple of the Lord. And Eli is the high priest of Israel. They have one single high priest. It's the highest spiritual office in the land. And Eli has that job. And it said, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor will never come upon his head. Now, what was interesting is she's given a vow. She's barren, and she says, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And what she literally means is give him back to you. He will become a Nazarite. That's why there's no razor to his head. He will be gone into the temple as soon as he is weaned, and he will be raised in the temple for his entire life. Now, what's interesting about that is what happens. In verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And Samuel means the Lord's name or God's name. She gets exactly what it is she wants. And so she puts this little guy, into the full-time care of Eli. Now, go back to chapter 3 in the picture that we started at. Samuel is there in the temple, and in the Lord's word comes to him. I love the phrase, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. Now, I'm sure they had charlatans in their days, just like we have charlatans in our day. But what God is saying is not many people saw many things or heard many things directly from God at all. And then we see what happens. He gets this first-time occurrence. Now, it's interesting. You might want to know, why is this going on? Where is he? He's in the holy place. He's not in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest in the Day of Atonement goes in there. He's in the holy place. And in the holy place is the menorah. And one of the things about the menorah is it stays perpetually lit. And so the priest would go into shifts, and they would take different shifts, and they would make sure that the menorah had oil that would always be lit. Eli is the young boy who is the apprentice of the high priest. Samuel is the young boy who is the apprentice of the high priest Eli. And so he is going when Eli goes. And so they're sleeping in there together. And their job is to get up on a regular basis, whether it's every hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and their job is to make sure that the menorah has oil. And that's what he says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel's lying there. So in the middle of the night, it says the Lord called Samuel. How did he do that? Well, I'm just going to think about it in a context, and I think he did it just like this. Samuel. I think that's the way it worked. He just said Samuel. Now, that's not always the way God calls people. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus? He comes out of the thunder and the lightning. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it says even the others heard and trembled. Sometimes God calls that way, but not in this case. Sometimes in Noah's case, God calls with very specific instructions. He gives Noah a whole workbook. This is exactly what I want you to do and how I want you to do it. Daniel said that the call of the Lord was like loud thunder. Elijah, the great prophet, said that God talked to him in a still small voice. As always, it's different, but in this case, it's very, very normal. That's the implication. And notice what happens. Verse 5. He says, then he ran to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. Now, it's dark in there, a little boy in the middle of the night, heard his name. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. Now, notice how obedient he is. So he went and lay down. Now, he might have wondered, did I dream that? What happened? What exactly is going on here? It's kind of interesting as it goes on. It says, the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you call for me. But he answered and said, I did not call for you, my son. Lie down again. Now by now, the little guy's got to wonder, someone just jerking me around? Is somebody really just, in a sense, playing with me? What's going on here? Twice now, he's called, and then I go, and he says, no, but there's no one here but him and me. Kind of a very normal response in his thing. But we get some insight. You see, verse 7 says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Everything that young Samuel, as a small boy, knew about the Lord, Eli had given him. He didn't know the Lord. He had yet to have a personal relationship with the Lord. He didn't know him. And so that's why he runs to Eli. He has no other reason to think anything else. Verse 8, this story continues. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then something interesting. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Quite insightful. Interesting word, that Hebrew word discerned. It means in the truest sense the wisdom by experience. You don't go to college and take discernment 101. You know, now I'm a discerning person, I have a course in it. It's not the way it works. It's taught through life experiences. There's something else here that's interesting to me. As far as I understand, Eli had never heard the voice of the Lord himself, ever. God never talked to Eli that I know of directly. And so Eli listens and he said, "Look, we're in the holy place. It's the third time. I know this young boy. He's hearing something. And I'm discerning that this is the Lord," because Eli knows God. Now, Eli says to Samuel, "Go and lie down. And it shall be that if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Just say that. And so the Lord, and notice, and so Samuel went and lay down in his place. Very obedient kid. Just says, "That's exactly what I'll do. I'm going to do exactly what I'm supposed to do." Obeys without hesitation. And then the Lord came and stood and called, as the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And the little boy, Samuel, said, "Speak, your servant is listening." What an amazing encounter for a little boy. I mean, he's an amazing little boy as it is. He is really the apprentice of Eli, this big, high, great high priest. And he has spent all that time, he's in the holy place, and God is actually and audibly talking to him. And it's an amazing thing, because what you would think in this strange situation would be this. What would God say to a little boy? He's just a little boy. You would think God would say, "Samuel, you look so cute in that little priest outfit." He gets a new one every year. His mom makes him a new one. He has the whole thing on. He has the whole garment. He's just a little guy. "I'm so proud of you. You were a blessing. Your mother prayed for you. You're a Nazarite. You've been set apart for me for your life." That's what you think God would say. That is not what God says to him, to this little boy. A very, very strange and severe word from the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, beginning from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I am about to judge him," he says, "and his house forever, for the iniquity which he knew because of his sons, which are brought forth on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That's what the little boy heard. What an incredible thing to hear. Could you imagine what that must have been like? He hears this word, and I think when you're reading it in the way in which we have, I think you are left with a question. Why didn't God just talk to Eli? I mean, if you got something to say, say it to Eli, not this little boy. Well, there's a trouble, though. God already talked to Eli. He had already told him. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 27, listen. "Then a man of God came to Eli, and he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" There's a prophet given to Eli. He says, "Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me?" And he says, "Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" He's, in other words, haven't I set you apart to be the high priest? Your family has been set apart. Haven't I blessed you? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I command you in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? making, he says, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. You see, there was a system. One of the things they were to do is whenever the offering, the sheep were brought in, there was a burnt offering to the Lord. The way it would work, they had a system. And the way the system worked was you would burn the offering to the Lord. Anything that was not left, not burnt, not consumed, the priests could take and they could eat from it. They also had a little system, as you see here in just a moment. He takes a little system where you can actually sort of punch in with a fork, and what you can get out on a fork, you can eat that as well. But it goes to the Lord. Eli's son said, we don't like that. We're just going to take the best for ourselves. We'll give the Lord what we don't want. We'll take the best. He gets what we don't want. Eli apparently would sit down and eat with the boys. That's what they were doing, or only part of what they were doing. You see, it gets an awful lot worse when you think of what they were doing beside that. Again, let's turn back. And realize what else is going on in chapter 2. In verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway at the tent of the meeting. They weren't just stealing God's offerings. They were doing something else. Commentators aren't sure exactly what it was, where they were taking the handmaidens who were actually working in some of the ways of cleaning utensils, and they were, in a sense, fornicating with them at the temple door. Or were they incorporating Canaanite worship, where they were actually using prostitution as part of the worship? That's what the boys are doing in the temple of God. Eli's boys. This is kind of interesting when you think about it. Think about this versus the backdrop of the money changers in the New Testament. There are some guys at the temple, and all they're doing is being good businessmen. That is, they're taking and converting money that comes in. And when the money comes into the temple, they just simply are making a healthy, healthy profit out of converting your money into temple money. In fact, they're making enormous profits from it. How did Jesus react to that? Yeah, plenty angry. Remember, he made himself a whip, he overturned the tables, and he threw them all out. He said, you're not going to make my Father's house into this. That's the righteous reaction to the defilement of God's house. How does Eli react? Verse 23. Eli said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will be able to intercede for him? They would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Notice his response. Isn't that kind of an interesting response? What kind of people are these? He's the high priest. People are saying things about you. You see, I wonder what's really going on here. Look down at verse 26. It says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor with both the Lord and with men. He's doing a great job with Samuel. It's almost as though Eli put one hand over Samuel's eyes so he didn't see what was going on, and then one hand over his own eyes so he didn't have to see what was going on as well. After all, he was the high priest. Well, God had had enough, even if Eli hadn't. Again, over, look at chapter 3, again, verses 12 and 13, but this time a little more emphasis. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, in verse 11, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at both with the, he says, ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And in that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves. And then the phrase, and he did not rebuke them. And he did not rebuke them. Amazing. He's the high priest. And he did not rebuke them. They had cheated God. They had fornicated on the stairs of the temple. And he did not rebuke them. What an amazing story. How paradoxical all this is. What are the lessons we can learn from a story like this? The first lesson I think we can learn is this. Complacency is often the enemy of obedience. Complacency is often the enemy of obedience. Eli reflected his culture. They were all indifferent and apathetic. I mean, no one really cared. And he was just like everybody else. He was the kind of father that would say, you know, I just can't do a thing with these boys of mine. That's what he would say. But understand something. By the time they're doing this, they're not boys. They're men. In fact, they're at least middle-aged men. See, there's something going on. Notice verse 15 of chapter 3. So Samuel lay down until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell of his vision to Eli. No kidding. And then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he said, here I am. Is that you this time? You know, I'm sure. And he said, what is the word which he spoke to you? Just a direct question. Please do not hide it from me. Let me show you how serious I am. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. Wow. Tough. He's tough on Samuel. Listen, little guy, you tell me exactly what he said, and if you refuse to hold anything back from me, may God give you what he was going to give me. He had a good idea what God had said. He's very straightforward with this little boy. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, now watch. They move from Samuel to the boys. Watch his response. It is the Lord. Let him do what he seems good to him. It is the Lord. Just let him do what it seems good to him. What? How about sackcloth and ashes? How about throwing yourself down on the ground? How about covering yourself in soot? How about repenting of your sins? How about finding those boys? Well, it's the Lord. He's going to do what he wants to do. I mean, after all, we're talking about my boys. Unbelievable. I mean, it's just unbelievable how he responds. What a response. You see, he does hear what he always does with his boys. By the way, this can't be the first time these boys did anything wrong. They're men now. This has been going on for their lifetime. You know what he did this time? What he did every time? Nothing. Nothing is not a parental strategy. It is not. Nothing. Well, I can't do anything. I mean, the kids, you know. I mean, there's kids, you know. What can I do? You're the parent. He's the high priest. Complacency is often the enemy of obedience. There's another lesson inferred in this whole section. It's this. Any family can be spiritually disappointing. Any family can be spiritually disappointing. Any family. This is Eli. And everything I know about Eli, by the way, he was a very well-respected high priest. Very well-respected. Any family can be spiritually disappointing. Doesn't matter if it's a pastor's family, missionary family, church leader family, your family, my family. Any family can be disappointing spiritually. I mean, it happens. Not only to someone like this, but look at last week, Isaac and Rebecca. How disappointing was that? And by the way, when you read the life of David, how disappointing was that? Any family. You have to remember that. It's very important. In other words, when it comes to family, you can be a professional success and a personal failure. That's what Eli was. The third lesson. Spiritually disappointing families often have parents who are preoccupied with their own responsibilities and needs before the families. Spiritually disappointing families often have parents who are preoccupied with their own responsibilities and needs before the families. Eli was a busy, busy man. After all, he is the high priest. He is the one who gives counsel to elders. He is the one who judges any kind of discrepancies in Israel. He is the one who leads in worship. He is the one who represents the people on the Day of Atonement. That's him. He's a busy man. So busy that apparently he totally ignored his own sons. Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher of the last century, said this. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. Impossible, you would protest. If it were not in the Bible, but just because it is in the Bible, we are compelled to ask ourselves, how could this possibly come about that the sons of such a sacred man as Eli would have become the sons of Belial? What? Not know the Lord? They were born and brought up in the very precincts of the Lord's house. Were not the first sounds they heard praises to God in his sanctuary? Were not the first sights they saw was their father in his robe beside the altar with all the tables and the bread and the sacrifices and the incense round about him? And yet, there it is in black and white, there it is in blood and tears, the sons of Eli knew not the Lord. Let me think. Let me consider well, conceivably, how this could come about, that Hophni and Phinehas could be born and brought up at Shiloh and not know the Lord. Well, for one thing, their father apparently was never home. With all that judging in Israel, Eli never saw his children till they were in their beds. Then he quotes, as only a 19th century Scotchman could. He says, "What mean ye by the ordinance?" And he's using a question. What do you mean by the ordinance? He said, all the other children in Israel would ask their fathers that question as they came to the temple. And all the way up and all the way down, those fathers took their inquiring children by the hand and told them all about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the Exodus and Aaron and the wilderness and the conquest and the Passover. Hophni and Phinehas were the only children in all Israel who apparently who saw the temple every day and paid absolutely no attention to it. That's how it can happen. Spiritually disappointing families often have people, parents in it, who are preoccupied with their own responsibility and needs before that of the family. You have to be so careful with that. It is so easy in our world as it was in their world to have your responsibilities take precedent over the relationships that God ordained. There's a fourth lesson. Spiritually disappointing families often have parents who refuse to face the severity of their children's actions. He didn't even deal with it. Now, what is this I've heard? You guys, what have I heard? Some people say you're stealing from the Lord. Some people said you started a prostitution ring here right here in the temple. Now, what have I heard, boys? Isn't that amazing? It'd be sad if it wasn't something we all could do. Listen as I read. You don't have to turn here. Proverbs 19:18. Listen to what it says in New American Standard, and I'll read a couple paraphrases. Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death. Now, let me paraphrase that in a couple other ways. The NLT says, discipline your children while there is hope. If you don't, it'll ruin their lives. The TEV, discipline your children while they are young enough to learn. If you don't, you're helping them destroy themselves. And the Message says, discipline your children while you still have a chance. Indulging them will always destroy them. You see, spiritually disappointing families have parents who often refuse to face the severity of their children's actions. Have you ever been around parents like that? Isn't it amazing? Oh, he's tired. Oh, he's just so tired. He hasn't eaten. He's kind of high strung. He didn't really mean it. Be careful with that. Be careful. Because I'm sure that's exactly what Eli started out with. You see, I think he started out years and years ago when those kids were little, and he made an excuse for every single thing they did, and now they are doing magnanimous sins against God and against people. Spiritually disappointing families have parents who often refuse to face the severity of their children's actions. Fifth point, spiritually disappointing families often fail to respond quickly and thoroughly to the warning of others. Notice he had to have the little boy tell him. He had already had a prophet tell him. I think he already knew. But he didn't respond to it. Because spiritually disappointing families often fail to respond quickly and thoroughly to the warning of others. Believe me, take this as a possibility. The teacher is not out to get your child. Or even more so, there's not a conspiracy of all the teachers to get your child. Why don't we do that? Because someone gives a legitimate criticism to us and says, I want to talk to you about your attitude or the behavior of your children. Oh, I'm not going to listen to that. They've got it in for them. Boy, be really careful with that. Listen, Eli didn't. I'm sure these weren't the first time that anyone came to him about Phineas and Hophni and said, hey, something's wrong with those two kids. Sixth point. Spiritually disappointing families often rationalize wrong behavior and therefore become part of the problem. How could Eli eat meat that his kids were stealing from God? How would you do that? How would you sit down and eat it as the high priest of Israel? You had to rationalize it. You see, we say things like they're well-meaning, they're just misguided. What exactly does that mean? But let's put it this way. Even if they are well-meaning, if they're misguided, by whom? I think that'd be you. These excuses. My mother had a great one. Just a great one. My mother's favorite was, other boys put them up to it. That's her favorite. It really didn't matter what any of her boys did. Some other boy put them up to it. You know, she didn't even criticize us for having lousy friends. Because no matter what happened, well, they wouldn't do that. That was those other boys. Huh. No, don't do that. Maybe Eli thought high priest kids get a special dispensation. He'd be wrong. You see, he'd be wrong. That's what you see here. Lesson after lesson from this idea of what a high priest, who was a success as a high priest, complete failure as a father. And by the way, God's warning to them was amazing. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. God says that's as far as it goes. Why didn't Eli do that? You see, once he found out what they were really doing, why didn't he? Why didn't he take the posture of Popeye? That's all I can stands and I can't stands no more. He should have, for their sake. He wouldn't. And by the way, if you want to know how this plays itself out, it's so tragic. Turn to 1 Samuel 4. And there is a battle with the Philistines, the hated Philistines, that David fights later. And the Philistines have complete victory over the sons of Israel. And in verse 11, it says, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. He has two sons, and they're both dead. Verse 14. When Eli heard noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? And then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. He said, now Eli was 98 years old at that time, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how do things go, my son? He says, then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there was also a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God was taken. And it came about when he mentioned that the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. What a terrible end. By the way, it tells me how serious this was to God. By the way, was there a replacement for him, for these sons? His sons were to be the next ones in line. There was. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 19. Thus Samuel grew in the Lord and was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel becomes the replacement of those two sons. The one he did a good job with in raising. But there's something else that has to be said, I think, about this. Samuel does become the most respected and feared man in Israel. Everybody respects him and everyone's afraid of him. When he shows up in 1 Samuel 16 to anoint David as the new king, the elders of Bethlehem run up to him, and it says they are trembling in fear. And they said, "Do you come in peace?" They're afraid of him and his righteousness. He became a great man of God. He's the one who anointed David. But there's two sobering thoughts about this. As I've thought this message all the way through, even between the first message in the early hour and this hour, here's one of the thoughts that really is depressing to me. If you need this message, you'll ignore it. That's sad. If you need this message, you'll ignore it. You'll rationalize it. You'll pretend it belongs to somebody else. Because the people who need it, that's what they do. And there's something else here. And it's this. This is a really hard lesson to learn. This is one of the hardest lessons to learn. And I can prove that. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1. And it came about when Samuel, there's the little boy, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. You've got to appoint a king for us to judge us like the other nations." And that's how they got Saul. Isn't that amazing? Samuel wrote 1 Samuel. He wrote the story. He was there. He saw what they did. He knows what happened. He even knew the outcome. And he fell into the same thing. There's an overriding lesson here. Don't let your responsibilities, even spiritual responsibilities, take precedent over the relationship you have with God and with your family. Don't do that. That's what both of these men did. And both of them paid, and even more tragically, their children paid. Lessons, good lessons we can learn from a really bad example. Let's pray. Father, one of the saddest things about a human being and having a sinful nature is that I perpetuate my own sin and I pass it on to my offspring. And not only that, but Father, even in the way I parent, I can make contributions that aren't for their well-being, but contributions that come to be part of the difficulties that they face. Father, this story of Eli and his sons, this great high priest, and the failure that he had, that he could judge a nation, but not his own sons. That God himself said to him, "You love your sons more than you love me." That God rebuked him because he would not rebuke them. May these be a warning to us. That we are stewards as parents, stewards of our children. That it is our job to raise our children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. To train up a child in the way he should go, the way that he should go, and as Solomon wrote, "And when he's old, he will not depart from it." Our parenting responsibility is enormous, Father. And may we see it as a great responsibility from you. May this be the lesson we learned from Eli the high priest. In Christ's name, amen.